So this brings us to our first point in our outline for this morning. And point number one is this: God's grace produces constant thankfulness. So let's go ahead and read verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, the doctrine of God's grace is really the foundation from which everything else flows in this text. And we want to go ahead and note two things in particular about God's grace that really help to frame this passage. First of all, God's grace is something that's completely unmerited, as I'm sure Pastor John has pounded into your heads over the years. It's something that is undeserved and unearned. A very well-known and beloved text, Romans 3, 23 and 24, states, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." See, there's nothing that a sinner can do to earn or to deserve grace. It's given, as our text says here in verse 4. It's a free gift. Now, a longtime professor at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Stanley Toussaint, used to love to tell a story about Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. And the story goes something like this. Dr. Chafer walked into a seminary classroom one morning filled with tired, worn, striving, stressed seminary students. And he walked up to the lectern, and he set down his Bible on the lectern, and he looked up and he said, "Men, God is satisfied. God is satisfied." See, his point was, there's nothing that you could possibly do that would satisfy God more than he's already been satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. See, Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction for our sins. God's grace is a gift. It's unmerited favor. Now, secondly, God's grace is freely distributed according to His sovereign purpose and for His glory. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. In his classic work, The Christian Ministry, Charles Bridges writes, "This eternal purpose is not only an integral part of the scheme of salvation, but the fountain from which all springs, the foundation on which all rests and turns, the assurance by which all is confirmed." See, salvation is a work of God which flows forth from His fountain of grace. This is why we can have assurance that if God has begun a good work in us, then He will bring it to completion on that day. See, God will bring His saints to glory. It's His work, and He's faithful to accomplish it. Now, this is also why the Apostle Paul could give thanks to God always, as it says here in verse 4. At all times, constantly, even when things don't seem to be going well. See, the Corinthians had some pretty serious problems. But Paul knows that God's working out their salvation for His purpose. But this is also the incentive for believers to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in them both to will and to do His good pleasure. See, Paul knows that these believers are saved. They're saints, sanctified in Christ positionally, and being sanctified by Christ progressively as God moves them forward on the path to glory. Paul knows this, and his clear grasp of God's grace produces constant thankfulness. See, God's grace is endless, and our thankfulness should be too. So this brings us to our second point. God's grace produces spiritual giftedness. Let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 7a. Verses 5 through 7a. That in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Now in verse 5a, we read that in everything you were enriched in him. So in this clause, Paul begins to explain another effect of God's grace in the life of the believer. The Greek term here for enriched means to cause to abound in something. It implies an extreme opulence or wealth. So the person who has been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has been made rich beyond all measure. It's a reality that's already been accomplished. But what exactly does Paul mean by this? He says, in everything, right? What does that mean? Surely Paul doesn't mean in everything, right? No, I don't think that your position in Christ grants you a lifetime supply of coffee or diapers. Preparing for fatherhood, I'm beginning to realize the importance of coffee and diapers as I prepare. So these are the things that float through my mind these days. So if anybody has any extra diapers or cloth diapers, right? Cloth diapers are a big thing nowadays, I guess. I guess you can use them to wipe off your counters after the baby grows older. I don't know. All right. So no, Paul's speaking of spiritual blessings, things pertaining to salvation and godliness, which he further specifies here in the second part of our verse. So in verse 5b, we read, in all speech and all knowledge. Now, the Corinthians lived in a Greco-Roman culture that really glorified eloquent speech and vain displays of knowledge. But Paul really redefines these terms here in light of Christ, and he continues to do so throughout this letter. So let's go ahead and take each of these phrases in turn, just to flesh out what Paul's getting at here. First, in all speech. Now, the term that's used here in the Greek is actually logos, which in this context refers to rational words of utterance, so speech is a good rendering. Calvin and Luther actually interpreted the term here to refer to doctrine, and that might capture part of the meaning, but I think that Paul is getting at something a little bit more specific here in the context. When we look at the word logos in the first two chapters of this letter here, we see that Paul's actually contrasting clever words of worldly wisdom with Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered speech. So, for instance, apart from here in our verse, this term occurs in five other verses in these first two chapters. And so, since I know that you all love to read your Bibles, why don't we go ahead and read these verses together so that we can go ahead and track Paul's argument as he's developing it to gain a little bit more insight on what he's saying here. So in the Greek text, the term logos is actually translated in three different ways here in the English text. So when we see the word speech or word or words, and in one place message, the underlying Greek term is actually logos. So I guess for the sake of clarity, I'll go ahead and just state logos after each one of those instances. If it's in the plural, I'm just going to say logos. I'm not going to say logoi, just for simplicity's sake, because it's actually in a different case anyway. But we'll go ahead and just read it. And so let's start with 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. And we read, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, logos, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Then again in verse 18 we read, "For the word, logos, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Then again in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech, logos, or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Then again in verse 4 we read, "And my message, logos, and my preaching were not in persuasive words, logos, of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And then finally, in chapter 2, verse 13, we read, "Which things we also speak, not in words, logos, taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." And the last words there is probably in italics in your version, which means that it's not in the underlying Greek text, but it's an accurate interpretation of what the Greek is saying. So by saying that these believers have been enriched in Christ in all speech, Paul is actually contrasting persuasive words of human wisdom or clever speech with gospel speech that's Christ-centered and Spirit-empowered. See, this is something that all believers have been enriched with. Every believer might not have eloquent speech, but every believer's speech is empowered by the Spirit of God. See, we've all been enriched in all speech in Christ, but now it's up to us to actually go out and speak. Now, our second phrase here is, in all knowledge. In all knowledge. If believers have been enriched in all speech, then it follows that they've been enriched in all knowledge, right? Speech requires content. Some of you are probably thinking, most speech requires content. But in fact, speech is Spirit-empowered only insofar as it accurately reflects true knowledge of Christ. See, every true believer has this knowledge. He has a knowledge of God's redemptive work in Christ. And his whole life should be permeated by it. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, which says, just go ahead and turn there, yeah. You guys really do love the word. This is great. This is great. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And it says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." What's your favorite food? All right. Yeah. When you ask that question in Texas, you inevitably get the same exact response every single time. Beef. It might be some variation thereof, but it's beef, in some form. Do you love how the aroma of your favorite food permeates the entire house the moment that you walk in the door after a long day of work, right? See, our lives should permeate our environment with the knowledge of Christ. Christ should seep from every pore. He should flow from every lip. In Christ, the believer has been enriched in all speech and all knowledge. This is an effect of God's grace. So let's go ahead and continue on into verse 6. where we read, "Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you." Now, the Greek term here, kathos, which is translated in the NASB, "even as," is a conjunction that can imply cause. And I think that's really the underlying idea here. So Paul's essentially saying, insofar as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, you were enriched in everything. Or, you were enriched in everything since the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. So that's the idea here. But what does it mean to have the testimony concerning Christ confirmed in you? Now, the testimony concerning Christ, or the witness about Christ, is the gospel. And the term here for confirmed is veveao, which means to put something beyond all doubt. And in Greece today, this term is actually still used colloquially in modern Greek. And when my wife Danielle and I had the opportunity to travel there the summer before last, when I was working at the National Library of Greece for a month or so, this is actually one of the terms that one of the locals taught us so that we could pretend to be Greek. You know how you always have the phrases that all of the tourists use from the phrase books? But then you've got the way that the locals actually speak to one another, you know? So, for instance, if you ask someone whether they thought the Greek economy was in the tank, then they might reply, veveo, or vevea, which means for sure, definitely, without a doubt, right? So Paul is saying here, our witness about Christ was placed beyond all doubt in you. You believed it. You believed in Christ, and you've been enriched in everything. So let's go ahead and move on into verse 7a, where we read, "So that you are not lacking in any gift." So that you are not lacking in any gift. Now, here we see the result of this enrichment in Christ. So verse 6 is actually functioning parenthetically. So put it in parentheses. And verse 7 is actually continuing the thought from verse 5. So the idea here is, in everything you were enriched in Him, so that you are not lacking any gift. Now, the term here for gift is charismati, from charisma, which refers to spiritual gifts. So, it's spiritual gifts. But it's also important to note here, something else we want to note in the text is that the "you" here is actually plural. Okay, so it's a y'all. And as a well-known professor liked to say, "I'll bet you were not aware that Paul was Southern too." Now, briefly getting to know some of you and hearing a lot about many of you, I've really, really been impressed with how gifted some of the individuals in this congregation are. It's really incredible, especially for the size of the congregation. But even the most gifted individual in this congregation is still lacking some gifts. And if you don't believe me or take my word for it, you're like, "This guy doesn't know us. You know, what's he talking about?" Right? Well, just go ahead and ask his or her spouse, or maybe better yet, their children, when they're not around. No. But, no, see, this is how God has designed the body, right? We're interdependent. So Paul's saying here that the Corinthian congregation is not lacking any spiritual gift. They had every gift necessary for the building up of the body and for ministering to one another. Now, if that's true for the Corinthians, then that's probably true for almost any local body of believers. Let's go ahead and turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just to flesh this out a little bit further. And I'm going to go ahead and read verses 4 through 7. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. And we read, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So God distributes spiritual gifts for the common good. He equips each local body for his purposes in building up the church. So every single person in Grace Bible Church has a spiritual gift or spiritual gifts that play a part in building up this specific congregation. It might be administration, hospitality, giving, mercy, teaching. But if the Spirit of God dwells within you, then you have a spiritual gift or spiritual gifts. Now notice also that it's God who distributes these spiritual gifts. This is why there's no room for boasting or jealousy within the body of Christ. Right? These gifts are distributed by grace. God doesn't give out a gift because somebody deserves it. He doesn't give out a gift because somebody's earned it or because it's merited in some way. No, he gives them out for his glory and for his purpose in building up the church. He gives them out for the common good, and all of them play an important part in the sanctification and edification of the body. So God's grace produces spiritual giftedness as well. Now let's go ahead and move on to our third and final point. And point number three is that God's grace produces steadfast hope. God's grace produces steadfast hope. So let's read verses 7b through 9. And I'll go ahead and just begin reading at the beginning of verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 7b, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor John spoke briefly in his Sunday school this morning about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the words awaiting eagerly here are one word in the Greek, and it's actually a participle that's functioning temporally. And don't worry, I told my wife Danielle that, and she said, "What? You're going to put that in your sermon?" But here's the idea. So that you are not lacking in any gift while awaiting eagerly. While awaiting eagerly. So while you await the revelation of Christ, you have been equipped to build up the body. I think the English Standard Version renders this "as you wait." So they capture the temporal nuance, but they leave out an important part of this meaning, which is this sense of eagerness. So, for instance, Paul uses this term also in Romans 8:23, where he writes, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So this term implies a strong anticipation, an eager longing, a hope. Now, for the term revelation here, it's also used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, where it refers to Jesus' second advent, when he'll come from heaven with all of his mighty angels in flaming fire in that context. So this clause implies an eager expectation for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how often do you think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe 5 to 10 times a day? Maybe 20, 30 times a day? Probably not, right? If we were honest, probably not nearly as often as we should. But our fervent longing for the return of Christ radically alters how we live in the moment. It's an important part of our Christian walk. Jonathan Edwards, arguably one of the greatest of American theologians, he wrote out 70 resolutions when he was just 19 years old. You see how spiritual our young men were before the advent of video games and the internet and cable television? Actually, Edwards was quite an exception even in his own time. But Edwards would review these resolutions once every week and prayerfully ask God to give him the grace to conform to them insofar as they accurately reflected God's will. And Edwards realized the importance of meditating often on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so listen to one of his resolutions. He writes, "Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trumpet." Do you live your life as if Christ might return within the hour? Are you eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? See, this hope affects the way that we live. Do you remember growing up as a kid when your parents first started to leave you home alone and give you a little bit more responsibility? You knew that if you were up to no good, when your parents walked through that door, then you were in for it, right? The last thing you wanted was for dad to walk through that door while you were doing something you were not supposed to be doing. See, the point of that is this. If you knew that your parents could return at any moment, it would affect your behavior. So are you living in the light of the return of Christ? When he descends on the clouds with all of his mighty angels in flaming fire, will you be able to stand before your king in eager anticipation of his arrival? Or will you be forced to cover your face in shame because of what you're caught doing in that moment? In verse 8a, we continue reading, "Who will also confirm you to the end." The Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. See, God's grace is the foundation of our justification, but also our sanctification and our glorification as well. See, just as Paul thanks God continuously for the salvific grace that is evident in these believers, he now assures them that the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful enough to sustain them in that grace. The term for confirm here is the same one that we discussed previously in verse 6. But when the object of the verb is people, it often has this nuance of making them firm in their commitment, or strengthening them, or establishing them. So if the Lord Jesus Christ is establishing you or strengthening you to the end, then your salvation is placed beyond all doubt. If you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in him. See, if you've been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is at work in you. And he will bring you to glory. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? See, life can get pretty complicated at times. It can get pretty uncertain at times. Even right now, I know from meeting some of you, some are dealing with health problems. Some of you might be dealing with financial strain. Some of you might be stressed out about a situation at work. Some of you might be stressed out about something going on at school. There's tons of uncertainties that flood our lives. But I want you to go ahead and try something the next time that you feel overwhelmed by life's uncertainties. I want you to go ahead and preach a sermon to yourself, a 6-worded sermon. And I want you to go ahead and say, self, or however it is you choose to address yourselves. And then I want you to go ahead and say, God will bring you to glory. God will bring you to glory. If you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been redeemed by his precious blood, then God will bring you to glory. See, it's his work and he's faithful to accomplish it. It's his promise here in his word that he will confirm you to the end. See, this promise should produce steadfast hope in our hearts as we face life's many trials. Now, as we continue reading, blameless, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only will Christ confirm you to the end, but he'll confirm you as blameless on that day. This term blameless means that you're irreproachable. You're beyond criticism or accusation. Romans chapter 8 verses 33 and 34 states, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. And again, Colossians 1, verse 22 tells us that Christ has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. God's wrath has been satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. They've been washed as white as snow. They've been clothed in the righteousness of God. God is the one who declares someone righteous, and his verdict is everlasting. This brings us here to our final verse. In verse 9 we read, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Why can you be so confident of your steadfast hope? Because God is faithful. See, the grass withers, the flower fades. This beautiful building will one day crumble. All of the cars out of the parking lot will rust away. All of the degrees on our walls will one day perish. But the Word of God stands forever. We know that if God has begun a good work in us, then he will bring it to completion on that day. 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us that even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? For he cannot deny himself. See, God's calling is permanent. It's everlasting. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. And go ahead and turn back to that. It's only a few pages back in your text. And I know how eager you are to turn to this text. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. And this morning, Pastor John was speaking about God's promises to Israel. And in that context, that's what this is referring to. But I think it's equally applicable to our situation. In Romans 11, 29, it states, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. There's something that he never takes back. They cannot be revoked. They're irreversible. They're final. That's why Paul gives thanks constantly for these Corinthians. They're saints by calling, and God's calling is irrevocable. See, God has freely given them grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not based upon their own merit, but solely based upon His sovereign purpose. He's distributed spiritual gifts among them for the building up of the body, while they eagerly await with steadfast hope the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God's grace is efficacious. It's effective. It produces constant thankfulness, spiritual giftedness, and steadfast hope. May we all strive to be more affected by God's grace. Edward Payson was a man who was profoundly affected by the grace of God. The first professor of Princeton Theological Seminary, Archibald Alexander, once said that no man in our country has left behind him a higher character for eminent piety than the Reverend Edward Payson. Spurgeon loved to reflect often upon the words that Payson spoke as he lay dying. And I want to go ahead and just leave you all this morning with those words. Oh, how sovereign. Oh, how sovereign. Grace is the only thing that can make us like God. I might be dragged through heaven, earth, and hell, and I should be still the same sinful, polluted wretch, unless God Himself should renew and cleanse me. Oh, gracious Father. Lord, we thank You with all of our hearts this morning. God, for the grace that You have relentlessly poured out upon us, the boundless grace that You have poured out upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for washing us clean by His blood. May our lives ever overflow with this grace as we look forward with eager expectation, with steadfast hope for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things through the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You and with the Holy Spirit, one God forevermore. Amen.